Turn to our scripture reading now. We are continuing to follow the story of Elijah. And this morning we're going to be reading from 1 Kings chapter 19, which is on page 361 if you're using one of the Bibles in front of you. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. And that's referring back to what we learnt last week about the contest, if you like, between Yahweh, the one true God, and the false gods of Baal. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not take your life like that of one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I have had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under a tree and fell asleep. All at once, an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he travelled for 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. After the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came, and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael, king over Aram. Also, anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, king over Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meloah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him." Now Chris is going to come and help us to understand what's going on in that passage in just a minute. But before...
The TV does it. Quite a few newspapers and other media outlets do it. And we all get caught up into it to a certain extent. What am I referring to? Digging for dirt. Voyeuristic prying into other people's lives, in order to unearth some sordid secret or weakness in character, which will only go to show that the rich and famous and clever are really just as bad as the rest of us. We like heroes, but we quite like destroying heroes too as a society. And trial by media is part of everyday life. Jeremy Corbyn, Chris Froome, Mo Farah, even Edward Heath, all of them in public life for good reason. They've all achieved something noteworthy, applaudable or important. But over the past few weeks, they've all in different ways been criticised and attacked because we don't think they're quite what they seem. We don't believe they are the people they claim to be. So when someone says or does something, even in their long lost past, that doesn't quite ring true, we revel in it. See, I told you she wasn't to be trusted. I told you he wasn't as good as we thought. We as the public like to build people up in order to knock them down again. We get a sad sense of achievement when it becomes clear that people are not perfect. And folk have tried to do that with the prophet Elijah in the passage that we are looking at this morning. Character assassination goes a bit like this. After the victory of Mount Carmel, which Joel took us through last week, when by the miracle of God through fire and rain, Baal worship is exposed as the sham it really is, we move to what happens in today's passage. We move to the cowardice, if you like, of Mount Horeb, when the man who stood up to a king and 400 hostile religious leaders now cowers at the threat of Jezebel. Elijah, in many people's minds, is then given the psychologists and psychiatrists' couch treatment. He must have been bipolar, someone with tremendous highs but incredible lows, they say. All this take my life business, or perhaps he's lost it in some great egotistical implosion. Only I am left. Doesn't seem to be the same person who was so fantastic and powerful and in control of things at Mount Carmel. Elijah the warrior becomes Elijah the wimp. Then everyone smiles and nods and says, see, he wasn't that great after all, was he? I knew there was something about him. I never believed he really stood up to Ahab anyway. Social media would have been a light. Poor old Elijah, not as good as we thought. Hashtag rubbish prophet. Well, Elijah certainly was sorely tested and emotionally wasted, but not in the way perhaps that you and I generally suppose. And why do we think even that Elijah was about to press the self-destruct button? Well, it's there in the passage that Diane read for us, isn't it? Verse 3, Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. Jezebel had been breathing threats in verse 2, which she communicated to Elijah by a messenger. May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I don't make your life like one of them, i.e. like one of the dead prophets of Baal. I just want to pause there. I think some of us, including me, have this view of Ahab and Jezebel as a slightly comedy duo. Slightly, they're nasty, but they're a bit like pantomime villains. They're sort of Dick Dastardly-ish. Ahab's got a twiddly moustache and a big cloak. The truth, of course, is utterly wrong. They are evil, nasty, evil people who did dreadful things and ruined many, many people's lives. So park the... we'll get rid of the pantomime idea that they're just some sort of comedy villain who are... they'll be all right in the end. These are a nasty piece of work. There was plenty of evidence that would suggest that Jezebel would indeed arrange for Elijah to be killed. So Elijah is understandably scared witless and does a runner. Not what we expect of our heroes. But if you cast your eye down to the bottom page, you'll see there's an alternative reading which might have more going for it, might help us a bit more here. It says Elijah saw and ran for his life. So the question is, what did Elijah see? It was that despite what happened at Mount Carmel, nothing has significantly changed in Israel. The call from Mount Carmel, the result that Elijah must have been hoping for, was for Israel to return wholeheartedly to the worship of one true God. But it's quite clear from Jezebel's response, that's not going to happen at all. She wore the trousers, and what she, the pagan queen, said went. So regardless of that amazing miracle at Mount Carmel, there was going to be no change at the top. No constitutional turnaround, no opening of the treasury to provide funds for the reinstitution of prophets, no call for a national day of prayer and penitence. It was going to be the same old, idolatry, evil, and rebellion. And that's what Elijah saw and realised. And you know what? He must have been absolutely gutted. Absolutely not sideways by it. So I think the reason he ran away was not so much to preserve his life, because in verse 4 he asks God to take his life. I think instead he would have preferred God to take him out instead of Jezebel, because her killing would have marked some sort of final victory for her evil ways. What would the people have said then? Elijah, God's man, has been killed by Jezebel, who is Baal's woman. Maybe Carmel was just a ruse by Baal. You see, Elijah's death at her hands shows that Baal is Lord after all. I think that would be quite a plausible explanation if that is what had happened. So you see, I think Elijah was acting out of a real sense of concern for God's honour. He knew that if he was killed by Jezebel, all the evil ways of her and the king would remain. And Elijah says, I've been zealous for the Lord. I've really worked hard for him. I've really tried. Yes, God had every right to take away his life, since it seemed to Elijah that he'd failed in his mission. Israel had not turned back to God. But he was not going to allow Jezebel the prerogative of killing him in order to strengthen her political position. And I think this is more likely to be the explanation for Elijah's flight because of where he ran to. He ran to Beersheba. That's about 100 miles south of Jezreel, well outside the reach of Jezebel's clutches. And then Horeb, where he eventually ends up, is a further 200 miles south. Now that seems to be taking the security business a little bit too far. There must have been another reason for going there. And there was, as we'll see later. So let's follow Elijah on this journey of restoration. A restoration by God after what seems such a difficult time. Because in those first few verses, those first verses we read down to verse 9, we see the provision of God. This is a very tender passage, isn't it? A very gentle, lovely passage. Elijah does appear to be a broken man. He went into the desert, always a place for testing and death, sat under a broom tree and prayed, I've had enough, Lord. Take my life. I'm no better than the people who came before me. He feels he's tried everything, so at least let his life end nobly by the one who gives and takes away life, the Lord. He feels an utter failure. He is exhausted, understandably so, physically and emotionally. And I think if Elijah presented himself to his GP today, he would be diagnosed as run down, at the end of his tether, physically exhausted, but also with very poor mental health. Mental health, the emotional and spiritual resilience which allows us to enjoy life and survive pain and disappointment and sadness. It's a positive sense of well-being and an underlying belief in our own and other people's dignity and worth. Elijah clearly had no positive sense of well-being. How we feel mentally influences how we think and feel about ourselves, how we feel about others, and how we interpret events. How we feel mentally affects our capacity to learn, to communicate, to form, sustain, and end relationships. It influences our ability to cope with change, with transition, and with life events. Having a baby, moving house, starting college or a new job, bereavement. And at this point in our story, Elijah is at that point, unable to cope with all that is going on. Some of you may know that I've recently moved jobs to run a mental health charity. And I discovered that Elijah would not be alone in suffering mental health problems. The statistics are pretty horrific. The current statistics from the Department of Health suggest that one person in four experiences some form of problem with their mental health in the course of any one year. Around 10% of the population suffer from clinical depression in any one year. And the latest figures we have show that stress, anxiety, and depression accounted for a third of all working days lost for health reasons, equating to £1.4 billion. You can build a lot of schools and hospitals for £1.4 billion. And age is no protection against poor mental health. Depression and anxiety can be a particular problem for older folk. Mental breakdowns are often seen in those of middle age as marriages flounder, children fly the nest, and job security and fulfillment starts to fade. And amongst the young, there's evidence of a frightening increase in schizophrenia, panic attacks, and self-harming. And of course, there'd be a whole range of terms to describe Elijah, wouldn't there? Ranging from the rather genteel, he's having a bit of trouble with his nerves, through terms such as nervous breakdown, to the very blunt, he's cracked, he's away with the fairies. And the labels for people who struggle with mental health and the general stigma around it, I mean, it's often very difficult to ask for help and even to admit that there's a problem. Dare I say, it can especially be the case in church, where we're all Christians living every day in the light of the amazing things that God has done for us and the amazing grace we have received. The trouble is, although that is the fact, that's not what some of us feel like all the time. Let's be under no illusion that the stiff upper lip is alive and well and living in English churches today. And churches, this church, us, you and me, we need to be a place where it is okay not to be okay, where those who struggle with mental issues can find acceptance and realization that condition is quite normal, where they can receive real friendship, support, prayer, and God willing, his healing. Because that's the other thing to say about mental health, is that once diagnosed, the vast majority of people are helped and the vast majority are cured. But how does the Lord deal with Elijah in his very fragile state? What does he do? Does he cross the road to avoid him because he doesn't quite know what to say to him? Does he rebuke him, say, come on, Elijah, let's get back in that carnal spirit? Does he just pretend it's not happening and go and deal with somebody a bit easier? Now, you might have expected that to have happened. We can't have defeated Christians, you know, it lets the side down. It's a bad place, a bad witness. We have to be living in the victory. And sometimes there seems to be no place for quiet reflection and penitence. And yes, a bit of doubt or failure or imperfection in the Christian life. Everything has to be upbeat, confident, and triumphant. Trouble is, when we all succumb to those ideas, the result is that some of us in church are forced to put on the mask, sing the worship songs through gritted teeth, and feel doubly worse for playing the hypocrite. We need to be a church who takes people as they are, not as we would like them to be. Because look at the tenderness with which God treats Elijah. All at once, an angel touched him. It's almost as if the writer is surprised by the sudden appearance of this divine messenger. And then this ministering spirit does just that, ministers. Get up and eat, he says. Elijah looked around, and there was some bread, some warm food, and a jug of water. You see, God knows, or acknowledges, what we often do not. that we are whole beings, made up of body, mind, and spirit. And these are so inextricably woven together that one affects the other. In these conditions, Elijah doesn't need a counsellor, he needs a cook. It's not a time of spiritual highs. It's time to get some kip. As part of my job, I go into schools to talk about mental health. And, you know, there's some children, especially the teenagers, going through some really difficult things. You know, lots of pressures, as we all know, on our youngsters. But you have to talk to them often about the very basics of looking after yourself. You know, getting enough sleep, getting a bit of fresh air. A balanced meal is not a Big Mac in each hand. You really have to understand, if you want good mental health, you've got to have some good physical health as well. And perhaps sometimes we look for spiritual causes to problems, when actually there are physical issues involved. It has to be said that often the worst people, the worst culprits, are those engaged in the full-time gospel ministers. Ministers can be notorious in failing to take time off and working every hour God sends. And let me tell you, that as elders, we spend a lot of our time telling Adrian to slow down, take time off. But do feel free to join in. Because, you know, Adrian is wonderful, we know that. But, you know, he is flesh and blood. And if he works too hard, he will burn out. As will others who don't slow down. Spurgeon said, "Other men look after their tools. A painter will wash his brushes. A smith will look after his hammer. Only scholars neglect their instrument, which is their brain and spirits. A body which has long been without exercise and a heart burdened by many cares. And we have all the elements for preparing a seething cauldron of despair." How true. God knows that, and that we shouldn't neglect the provision he makes for the sake of appearing unspiritual. And also the care that God lavishes on Elijah, it's not rushed or perfunctory, it's thorough. God's in no hurry to get his patient out of bed before he's good and ready. The angel of the Lord comes back for a second time, touched him, and says, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. You're not ready yet." But eventually, strengthened by the food, Elijah travels 40 days and 40 nights until he reaches Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he goes and spends this night in the cave. The angel anticipates the journey to Horeb, which seems to suggest again that far from running away from God and his mission, Elijah, imperfect and human though he is running to God and his mountain. So Elijah and the provision of God, and now Elijah and the presence of God. And there's this question, isn't there, that we read in verse 9. God saying, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Is that a telling off? You know, kind of voice we use to our kids. "What are you doing here? Why here? What are you doing? You're not meant to be here. You're meant to be somewhere else. You're meant to be at school. What are we talking about this?" God, in effect, saying, "What are you doing here when you should be somewhere else, Elijah?" Or is God signalling a rather different message? Given what surrounds these verses, I want to suggest that rather than being a slap on the wrist for Elijah, it's in fact an invitation for Elijah to put his case before God. So I think the stress is on the word "here." What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here? Well, where is that here? It's Horeb, or as it's better known, Sinai, the mountain also known as Mount Sinai, where God had met with his people in the past. Hundreds of years before, Moses had stood where Elijah stood, in a cave, in order to intercede before God, for God's people who had broken the covenant and worshipped a golden calf. For 40 days and 40 nights, we're told, he stayed on that mountain, praying that God would forgive their idolatry. And he was given a fantastic experience of God's presence.
What are you doing here, Elijah? The place where the agreement, where the covenant I had with my people was broken and renewed. Where I declared myself to be a compassionate God, but who nonetheless would not leave the guilty unpunished. Seems to me that God is saying to Elijah, this is exactly the right place for you to be, Elijah, if you are going to plead your cause before me. And that's what Elijah does. I've been really zealous for you, God, but the Israelites, they have rejected your covenant. There's the key. This is where the covenant was made. This is the place where the covenant was made. And like Moses of old, Elijah has returned to confess the people's failure to keep that covenant. And maybe, just maybe, as with Moses, God would hear the plea of his servant and not abandon his people entirely. And what's the sign of God's covenant blessing? Well, it's that he's present with his people, isn't it? Just as he was present by the cloud during the day and the pillar of fire during the night as the Israelites came out of Egypt. As he was present by the cloud of glory in the tabernacle and the fire of glory in the temple. So God signals his presence somehow. In one sense, he'd done that already, hadn't he? At Carmel, he'd had this amazing experience of his presence. But it appears to have been largely ignored. It had no long-term effect. So in his kindness, God promises Elijah that he will see God's presence. But how? Where will God be found? And that's when we have this amazing account of the appearance of God. Shattering of the earth, tumultuous blowing of the wind, blinding effects of the fire. But we notice that God was not in any of them. These were more like the fanfares preceding the coming of God. They weren't to be identified with God himself. Of course, that's pretty well what the worshippers of Baal had done. Not only did they make little statues to represent Baal, but they believed they saw this God of nature in nature, especially the wildly spectacular, the earthquake, the wind and the fire. And there's a bit of that in some of us, isn't there? That if we're going to persuade a sceptical generation, if we're going to persuade people to accept Jesus as their Lord and Saviour, then God needs to turn up in the wild and the spectacular, the strange and the bizarre. Maybe you, like me, you thought that when we were looking at the Carmel passage last week with Joel. You thought, that's what Orpington needs, a ball of fire falling on the walnuts. Then they'll believe. Well, it doesn't quite work like that, does it? Because the spiritual pyrotechnics of Carmel put pay to that idea. Our God, yes, is Lord over nature, but he's not to be identified with nature. Signs and wonders, they might confirm faith, but they can't produce faith. Something else is needed. Real spiritual power lies elsewhere. So where is God then? Where is God found communicating himself to his people? And of course it's sitting there in verse 12, isn't it? A gentle whisper, the still, small voice, coming to Elijah externally, as did the earth, the wind and the fire. The voice of God, that is what Elijah hears. As Moses heard God speak on the mountain, so does Elijah. And when that voice speaks, it doesn't boom. It is experienced as a gentle whisper. God is trying to say to his prophet and to us, the way I make a real difference to the lives of people is by the gentle whisper of the Holy Spirit. The gentle whisper of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And if we really want to know God and experience his presence, then we want the Spirit to abound in our lives. Then we also need to discover more about Jesus. We need to come to his word. For there we will encounter Jesus speaking to us through his Spirit. As we turn to God's word, we encounter the living word. The Lord Jesus Christ. We encounter him when he became fully visible to human beings, clothed in human flesh. reading our Bible and being open to the Spirit might seem unspectacular. We may prefer the impressive noises and crashes and bangs and sights of spiritual fireworks. But God is not there. He comes to his people in the way he always comes to his people, by his word and by his Spirit, which is to be believed and obeyed. Like Elijah, you and I might look around and see a society apparently hell-bent on destruction. We might see people we think of as Christians committed to compromise. We may look all around us at a society and wonder if there's any future. We might look at statistics for church growth and church decline and worry. But the message here is that the only one we are to look to is God. And the only voice we are to listen to is the quiet, still voice of his Spirit, which endures forever. Perhaps think of it like this. When you're feeling down, when you're facing a trying time, like Elijah. When perhaps because of old age, your powers are not as they once were. Who would you most welcome? Someone who boisterously comes in, slaps you on the back, tells you to cheer up and get into the swing of the party? Or is it someone who gets alongside you, speaks gently and reassuringly to you? Someone who's been through what you have been and knows what they are talking about, and whose words contain reality and strength and power. Because that's what we have as we meet with the living God through his word. You and I need the Bible, and we need study of the Bible through sermons and Bible studies and other means to keep us believing and going for another week. Because life can be pretty wearing at times. And the amazing thing is that God still speaks from these pages, telling us that he has not changed, that his purposes have not changed, telling us that he has established his covenant with us on another mount, this time not Carmel, but Calvary, telling us that he has shown his love for us not just with wonders in the sky, but by the broken body of his son nailed to a cross. And it's from that cross that we hear another still small voice, one which utters, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." So on that basis, we now know that no matter what happens, no matter how we feel, we know that God will not abandon us, as he did not abandon Elijah or his people. And if today we're trusting in the Lord Jesus, we can be sure he will not abandon us either. He will provide for us, and he will be present with us. Whatever your position, whatever your mental state, whatever your view of God today, God's promise is that he is alive and working in the lives of those who love him today. Never allow ourselves to think that God has given up on us, lost interest, or moved on to the more beautiful people. We are precious in his sight. And by his Spirit, God speaks quietly but insistently to each one of us and holds on to us tightly. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this tender passage of care and love for Elijah. And we pray for those in our congregation who feel depressed, who feel like they can't cope with another day, who feel that life is piling stuff on them. And we pray for your Spirit to strengthen them and encourage them. And we pray that as a church, we would support them and love them and care for them as you cared for Elijah. Our Father, we thank you for your Spirit that lives in each one of us. Thank you for the way in which your Spirit guides us and reminds us of you. And we thank you for your word, telling us about Jesus, reminding us of the great truths of our faith, that you will never leave us, never forsake us, never let us go. Be with us this week, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.